The Apostle John, writing from later in life, writing to encourage the people of God in their faith and to provide them assurance of faith, if only they believe the one true gospel. We'll pick up in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. Read along with me in your Bible. This is what God's Word says. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the Word of God. I pray that it will encourage you this morning. I pray that it will be corrective this morning. And I pray that it will lead us onward as His children in lives of faithfulness. In 1973, for those youngsters in the congregation, that was a year. 1973, there was a lot swirling about in our country. Some will remember 1973 as Watergate. UCLA won a seventh consecutive national championship in basketball. Roe versus Wade. The World Trade Centers were opened. Secretariat won the Kentucky Derby. FedEx was born. 1973. Oil shortages. The Dark Side of the Moon was released. This one's for Dan. I think Dan and Rick would have found out a way to make this happen. The Yankees were sold by CBS for $10 million. 1973 also brought a little book from a psychologist named Carl Menninger. And he shocked the cultural world in that day, in 1973, with his book, Whatever Became of Sin? Sin was once a word in everyone's mind, he wrote. But rarely does he hear it in 1973. Is no one any longer guilty of anything, he asked. Does that mean that no sin is involved in our troubles? Is no one any longer guilty of a sin that could be repented and repaired and atoned for? Wrong things are being done. We all know it. He saw it too. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Where indeed did sin go? I traveled this week, and as I watched evening news from Washington, D.C., it's a great place to watch the evening news these days, I wondered, where was the talk of right and wrong, the question of moral absolutes, of truth? Where did the language of sin go, even disappearing in some church houses and among some church leaders? Where did sin go in our day, too? You see it. We live in a time like Paul. Though they knew God's righteous decrees, they not only did certain things, but gave approval to those who practiced them. Where has sin gone? The question shouts at me when I look at others. But what about myself? Where is my sin gone? And where is the sin gone from the church house? Where? The answer, of course, is nowhere. We delude ourselves. Sin is ever present in others and ourselves too. We are underwhelmed by God's holiness. And when these two things collide, brothers and sisters, we marginalize, even some days negate, our need for a Savior. One liberal theologian puts it this way in a little tidy book called Reimagining Jesus. "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all," she writes. "I don't think we need people hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff like that. That misses it all." A reputable theologian in her own swimming pool. Friends, this is our world. This is our day. In a sense, she's right. No sin equals no need. The Apostle John, though, when we land in this text, has an altogether different understanding, both of sin's reality, even among God's people, and our Savior's necessity. His graphic, gruesome, R-rated death, as it was. This is what John proclaims, and this is what we testify to in our church. Look with me at verse 5. "This is the message we have heard." John goes right back, the language of "we," not just John himself, the language of "we have heard this message." Heard in the original language in the perfect tense. We heard it, we hear it, and we will hear it. The message is the same in John's day, and it will be the same forevermore. It literally means to hear, and then hear with attention, and hear with an ear of the mind to heed. Brothers and sisters, we should pay attention when God says something about Himself. This is the message we heard from Him. We didn't concoct it. We didn't dream it up. We heard it directly from Him. And now we proclaim to you. What is that message? God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. 3 short years ago, at the University of Nebraska, in their extreme light laboratory. You know, in Nebraska, they can do some stuff. Football's not so good now, but in this extreme light laboratory, scientists created the brightest light ever produced on Earth. The brightest light shining, get this, 1 billion with a capital B times stronger than the surface of the sun. 3 years ago. 2017. Researchers discovered it could be used as a new kind of X-ray, allowing doctors and scientists and researchers to see stuff that they had never been able to see before. Amazing. 1 billion times brighter than the sun. I remember my mom as a child, "Don't look at the sun." I don't know how many people have to be taught that. The sun is incredibly bright. And it's very difficult to look at, even for a glance. And this thing is 1 billion times brighter than that. For sure, don't look at that thing. 1 billion times. Look, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Even though this thing is a billion times brighter than the sun, there is some particle of darkness in it. It's not even close to God. Martin Luther says it this way: there's no darkness in him, not even the slightest hint. Here's what I found interesting in reading about this bright light in Nebraska. The scientist says, it's as if things appear differently as you turn up the brightness of the light, which is not something you normally experience. But here, the light is changing the object's appearance. Did you catch that? This bright flashlight, immeasurably bright from our human standpoint, changes the appearance of objects that it shines upon. It brings out their actual state, real, so that it can be seen for what it is. God is brighter. God says this about himself: in me there's no darkness. While light intensity may be measured by scientists, in a sense, by limiting the darkness, they're able to measure this billion factor. In God, there's no darkness. Mathematicians know this little formula: 1/0 is infinite, unmeasurable, perfect. This is what God testifies about himself. And when God's light shines, that perfect light, sin is exposed for what it is. Unholy, separating, damning apart from a Savior and his atoning blood. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say amen to who God is. He is light. But we also say, brothers and sisters, true about who we are in comparison and our need for one man named Jesus to hang on a cross. The world must know what God says about himself. And we have a message to share, like the Apostle John. Aren't you so thankful, eternally thankful, that Jesus hung on a cross with his sinless blood dripping? I hate that my sin put him there. I'm amazed he went. Thankfully, Jesus was not a sinner. And if there's any problem with my fellowship, I hear this often, if there's any problem with my fellowship with God, God maybe seems distant in a way. The problem's not with God. The problem's with me. Any approach to relationship with God assumes that God is light and that God is not darkness at all. And perhaps the one that needs forgiveness is me. As we look at this text in light of this great light that is God, there are three things that John warns us about. Dead works, so to speak, that equate to darkness. In verses 6 and 7, you're going to see words that say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at this little thing that John has just done to you. He's equated God with light and darkness with the absence of truth. He might have said in verse 6, if we walk in darkness, we lie and we walk in more darkness. But yet, he drops in this word truth in a negative connotation. The reality is God is light, and in him is found perfect truth. He is the definition, the very definition of truth. Now we see this phrase, walk in darkness. And we have to be careful here, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. We're going to build up to the fact that we have sin still inherent in us, and we do not testify to a sinless nature. So what this is not saying is when we stumble into sin and we seek to make that right through confession to God and others. What this is saying is that we are walking in darkness. It's a habitual going after darkness, a longing to be in the world and of the world, content to walk around in the world. We remember in this that the Gnostics were being dressed down by John in this case. And in their sense, they had this separation between spirit and matter, our physicality and body. The Gnostics believed, and we remember this as we land here, that you could do the most heinous of sin in a physical body, but yet remain untainted in your spirit life. Do you hear what John says? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Some people may think that the only way to make the gospel really good news is to die, that change is necessary in our life. They say the way to live after putting our faith in Christ has nothing to do with our salvation, the way that we live. And I answer that that is a powerless gospel. That is not good news at all. If I go about living an unchanged life after I've made a profession of faith in Christ, the Word calls that a dead profession in faith. A gospel that only wins that type of life is lip service at best, and truly not different than other philosophies of the world. We profess that we once inhabited these old selves, but that we are putting them aside and putting on the new self through the power granted us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first dead work is this: do not lie to others that you're in fellowship with by pretending to walk in light when you truly are walking in darkness. That portends a life of no seed, no sin, and no need, and therefore no requirement for the gospel and blood of Jesus Christ. When we look at verse 8, we see this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the other things the Gnostics were known for in that day is what was called higher life theology. The fact that we were all on a plane, some 300 or so planes from some of the people that wrote about increasing levels of holiness as we approach a sinless-like nature. Higher life theology has not gone away. It still has a foothold in our world today. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, not all lies are self-created. Some lies are cast upon you. Scriptures are very true about false teachers that would walk outside of the truth and the light of God from His Scripture. I'd been a pastor a short period of time when I had a young man come to me, and he asked me this question over lunch one day. How far along the journey do you think that I am? I thought, well, you're about halfway through the hamburger and halfway through our hour that we set aside. And the young man said, this is what I want to know. I once was old, I'm becoming new. How far along that transition am I in? Can you give me a percentage for where I am? Because it is my goal to arrive at 100% as soon as possible. And he went on to describe a higher life theology that had been taught within his family by others outside that put this burden upon the shoulders of this brother that he, in fact, was necessary to be walking in his life sinless if he was a true follower of Christ. God's word says to that loudly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No need arises if we believe that we have not a sinful nature. The one who believes in these things, who lies to himself and believes his own lies, comes to a point where he can no longer distinguish truth from lie, either within himself or others. Be careful, beloved. The natural result of that is a paranoia state, a constant questioning, disrespect towards oneself. Because we know and we confess, based upon the testimony of God's Word, that at least some of the days we're going to sin. Respecting no one, the natural result, according to Paul in Romans 1, is that these people love no one. They see the entire world as a spider web of lies. Romans 1:18 and following. We must be careful lest we lie to ourselves about our fallen nature, and in doing so, pierce the need for a Savior. A third dead work that jumps out at this comes in verse number 10. We read this: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. About two decades ago, there was a governor in New Jersey, governor of New Jersey, and this governor was married with children, and it came out in the day. I don't know how it came out in the day. We didn't even have the internet then, did we? But it came out in the day that he was having a fling with a man outside of the marriage with his wife and his children and his family. At a press conference he held to admit this, he began by saying, "My truth is that I'm a gay American." Those words were very carefully chosen in that day, and yet they are all around us today. My truth. In the world today, we hear that, do we not? Yet in God, there is no darkness. Light shines the truth. And that light proclaims that God's truth found in this Bible is not up for grabs. It's not a living and breathing document, as some might read our Constitution. This is the book. And while you might have a different translation, this is the book. Paul's words also warn us about the depravity of a debased mind that comes from veering away from this book, the book once for all delivered to the saints. Yet I want to be careful. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Heard all of them. We don't celebrate sin. And this is the bookend of this message. We don't celebrate sin. We hate sin. But we celebrate in glory in a Redeemer that makes our sin the pathway to God the Father through His atoning blood. The writer to Hebrews says, Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We now may receive the eternal promised inheritance because we are redeemed. We jump back up to verse 5. With these three warning signs in mind, this is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light. All of us have opportunity to shine the light of Christ. You may say, well, I barely have enough light for myself. I don't have enough light for others. I understand. And I hear others say, but my light is but a flicker. My sin still haunts, my past forever before my eyes. And King David says, I understand in Psalm 51. I hear others say, I must get stronger first. And then I shall shine a really bright light for Christ in sharing his message of hope. And all of us would say, we understand. I don't know enough. And we understand that too. Let me encourage you. The world must know what God says about himself. And what God says about himself is rather straightforward. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You and I have a message to share. And sometimes that message begins with honesty about who we are. Fallen and sinful, and picking ourselves up some days and falling again other days. And apart from Christ, unable to do it. This is the message of John. This is the message of we, the other apostles. And this is the message of our church as well. Let your light shine. It's hard to believe that it's November already, which has Dan and I thinking already about the season of Christmas and the messages that we'll bring during that season. Some will gather in this very sanctuary for a Christmas Eve service. It's one of those times when God's family is most intimate with one another on the evening before Christmas. We'll sing a few hymns. Those hymns are all in the celebration hymnal still, but we'll make them wait until that time. Dan or I, one of the two, will give an engaging homily. The kids will want to go home, go to bed early. But only after the lighting of the candles. Those that gather will light individual candles around this sanctuary, will line this sanctuary. And Dan or I will light the first one and we'll pass it brother to brother, brother to sister, until the entire sanctuary, we're all holding these individual lights. And in that moment, what was incredibly dark, December 24th, post-time change, in this sanctuary, lights off. And in that moment, these little flickering candles will light this room. Even imperfect non-LED illumination brings hope to all of us gathered in the room. And so it is with us. You have a story to tell. Jesus' own words, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. I want to encourage you, let your light shine.